It does really seem fitting, I think, that we get to start this year off with a focus on prayer, on a focus on this almost mysterious and mystical fact that we, mere humans, mortals, can come before the Almighty, awesome Alpha, Omega, beginning, and God, who exists beyond our time and minds and our capacity to truly understand. And yet we're able to come humbly, bow before, and pray. Because we know that we've had a very, the word I've used a lot has been unique 2020. Unique, of course, because of all the complications that COVID brought in. But for many of you, you faced different trials that you hadn't before. Different struggles. Wrestling, perhaps, with the situations you found yourselves in. Perhaps doubt has been a hallmark of your 2020. Perhaps it's been grief, anxieties. Perhaps you've felt the sting of distance, distance locationally with loneliness from others, but perhaps distance with you and God. Perhaps you felt a weariness amongst the turmoil. Trouble. Confusion of what's going on in this world, what's going on in your life. And where is God in the midst of that? Perhaps you come to 2021 just barely holding on. Dry, parched, distant. Perhaps you've lost that thirst for God in the midst of it all. Or perhaps your thirst for God has only grown more as you felt the stings and pains of the year gone by. So perhaps we, like the psalmist, would say, "You, God, are my God, and earnestly I seek you. I thirst for you. My whole being longs for you in a dry and parched land where there's no water." Perhaps this sums up some of your feelings. If so, we have the invitation from Jesus to come and drink, and springs of living water will flow from within. I think this is a series perfect for the time that we find ourselves in. Many of us wrestle with our prayer life, I think. It's natural, it's normal. And so to be able to begin this year with a focus on prayer, to encourage us in our love relationship with our God through prayer, will be a balm to our soul. It'll be the water that we long for, the quench to that thirst. But perhaps you can relate in your prayer life to the author, Paul Miller, who's got a book called A Praying Life. He says this about our prayer life. We keep our doubts hidden even from ourselves because we don't want to sound like bad Christians. No reason to add shame to our cynicism. So our hearts just shut down. The glib way that people talk about prayer often reinforces our own cynicism. We end our conversations with, "I'll keep you in my prayers." We have a vocabulary of prayer speak, including, "I'll lift you up in prayer," and "I'll remember you in my prayers." Many of us use these phrases and never get around to praying. Why? Because perhaps we don't think that prayer makes much difference. Cynicism and glibness are just part of the problem. The most common frustration is the activity of praying itself. We last for about 15 seconds, and then out of nowhere, the day's to-do list pops up, and our minds are off on a tangent. We catch ourselves, and by sheer force of the will, we go back to praying. Before we know it, it's happened again. Instead of praying, we're doing a confused mix of wandering and worrying. Then the guilt sets in and you're thinking, something must be wrong with me. I'm sure other Christians don't seem to have this trouble with praying. And often after 5 or so minutes, we give up thinking, I'm just not good at this. I might as well go and just get some work done. But something is wrong with us, because our natural desire to pray comes from creation, because we're made in the image of God, but our inability to pray comes from the fall. Evil has marred the image. We want to talk to God, but we can't. The friction of our desire to pray, combined with our badly damaged prayer antenna, leads to constant frustration. It's as if we've had a stroke. Complicating this is the enormous confusion about what makes for good prayer. We vaguely sense that we should begin by focusing on God, not on ourselves. So when we start to pray, we try to worship. That works for a minute, but then it feels contrived. Then the guilt sets in again, and we wonder, did I worship enough, or did I really mean that? In a burst of spiritual enthusiasm, we put together a prayer list. But praying through the list gets dull and nothing seems to happen. The list gets long and cumbersome. We lose touch with many of the needs. Praying feels like the whistling in the wind. When someone is healed or helped, we wonder if it would have happened anyway. Then we misplace the list. Praying exposes how self-occupied we are and uncovers our doubts. It was easier in our faith not to pray. After only a few minutes, our prayers are in shambles. Barely out of the starting gate, we collapse on the sidelines, cynical, guilty, and hopeless. Excuse the long reading, but when I read that, I just so many aspects of it resonated with elements and times and seasons of my own prayer life. And I wonder, I won't ask for a show of hands, but how many of you here have elements of that resonate? True. That we feel like something's a bit broken in our prayer life, in our communication with God at times. And yet, we have these invitations in Scripture, like from Hebrews 4, where the author says, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest, Jesus Christ, who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let's hold firmly to the faith we profess, for we don't have a high priest who's unable to feel sympathy for our weaknesses, but we have one who's been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." approaching the throne of God's grace with confidence. That word confidence can be kind of expanded out or amplified to me with that boldness, but also with a sense of freedom of speech, a frankness, an openness, an honesty, that we can approach God in that way with confidence because of what Christ Jesus has done. The invitation is there for us. And so we wrestle, don't we, in between the two. So our prayer is that as we spend a month looking at the Lord's Prayer, that it will ignite something in us. It will spark a fire, as it were, and it will continue to stoke that into a flame of prayer. That we will be a praying people, we are a praying church community, not only in our own lives, but in the life of the church community as well. Now, this morning, I'm going to focus in on just the very first part of the Lord's Prayer. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. But before that, in the preceding verses, Jesus had some other things to say about prayer. And I was having a conversation in the pastoral staff room with Brendan, and he shared some encouraging things that he found from those pre-verses that set up the Lord's Prayer. And I said, well, that's good. I'm not going to do that then. Why don't you do it? So I outsourced some of my message to Brendan. And so I've asked him to come up and share a couple of points just from that section before, which sets up a bit of the context into the Lord's Prayer. Thanks, Brendan.
Hello. Yeah, so look, Tim's only given me 2 minutes. We'll see how that goes. This bit at the beginning, I said to Tim, I think it's really important, this first part at the beginning of the Lord's Prayer, just before it, like outlining and understanding a little bit about, just before going into the prayer, this conversation that Jesus is having here, and you see him just kind of talking about, looking at the Pharisees and how people are praying and making themselves look like they're praying so that people see that they're praying versus how he actually wants us to pray. And so I just want to read that little part again just before the Lord's Prayer, kind of bringing in context the rest of the prayer. And so just starting at verse 5 there, and it says, "And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not babble on like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him." I find this first part, it changed the entirety of how I pray. When I was at Bible college and kind of learning about this first part, it made me interact with God on a different space that I kind of always thought how I should pray, or how I've heard people pray, and so therefore I should pray like that, rather than actually just talking to God and letting him just hear my heart. And so there's just a couple of things I want to just pinpoint here. In the first part it says, "I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full." Just that little phrase there, they've received their reward in full. You have these hypocrites that are showing off how good they're praying, or look how holy these people are. You know, they're putting ash in their hair and they're trying to look like they're praying, and they're doing it for the purpose that people can see that they're praying. And that's where Jesus is saying, well, they've got their reward. Their reward is to be seen to be praying and looking how holy they are. That's their reward. That's what they've been seeking out. That's what they tried to get, and they've got that reward now. Congratulations, you have the reward of looking like you can pray, rather than what God's actually asking us to be like when we pray. Rather than speaking from the heart and letting him see our heart, it's letting everyone else see how good we are at praying. And the other thing I want to pinpoint here is it says, then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep babbling on like pagans, for they will be heard, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. I know, because I grew up here, it was like when someone stood up the front and prayed, I'm like, I could never pray like that. That prayer is amazing. And I always felt like there was like specific things you should say when you pray. And even like being a youth pastor, and you get up the front and you're like, oh man, I'm nervous about to pray because I'm praying for everyone and on behalf of it, and I'm praying to God. Oh, and I'm saying the right words, and I've ticked all the correct boxes so that I have said the right things so everyone can hear that I'm praying to God, and it's a good prayer, and everyone will go, oh, good prayer, Brendan. Or, you know, I won't be exiled out of the church. Like, I had that fear growing up of like, oh man, I hope I say the right things here. God doesn't want the right things. He wants me. He wants my heart. He wants to hear the things that are going on in my heart and express them to him. So it's not babbling on, making sure that I've ticked all the correct Jesus-y boxes and all the right words. It's that I'm just expressing what's going on in my heart to my God who loves me. And he's desperately wanting to hear me speak to him. Not so that I have the correct words. I can't imagine like coming home and then my kids making sure that they've said all the right words when I've entered the room. They're like, oh, my father has entered the house. Thank you, Dad, for being such a good... Like, I don't expect that from my kids, nor would they ever say that. I get Obi who punches me when I walk in, or Annabelle who runs headfirst at me to give me a hug. I'm like speaking to my Heavenly Father who loves me, who loves me. He's not wanting all the fancy words. He wants the heart. He wants the whole thing. He wants all the mess that's in there as well. He doesn't want just all the highlighted parts. He wants all of it. And the last thing it says, do not be like them, for your Father knows everything. He knows what you need before you ask him. For me, that's like the most refreshing thing, that I can go into speaking to my God, walking and speaking to him, and he already knows what I'm going to say. So like, instead of trying to babble on and just say stuff, I just, oh God, you know what? I need your help today. I need you here. And as I go into school today, just I pray for an opportunity. I don't know what today's going to look like, but I just need you with me when I'm going in. He just wants the heart part. You know, he doesn't want all the fancy. He just wants me as Brendan, as his son, as someone who's created by him, who knows everything about me and knows even what I'm going to ask for. He already knows all the things I need. So it's like going in and speaking to him with that open heart, going, you already know, God, what I'm going to say. And that's where it kind of leads into, then this is how you should pray. And I just wanted to encourage you with those things this morning, because I know for me that changed my entirety of how I pray. It's not like, okay, dear God, Heavenly Father, I'm not, when I pray to God by myself, I'm not doing that. I'm just talking to my God who loves me and knows everything before I even bring it to him. Yeah.
Thanks, Boom. Appreciate that. Thanks, Brendan. So we're going to jump through and just expand on a few thoughts as we go from the beginning of this passage, Matthew 6, just looking at verse 9. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. And so I want us to pause and highlight and think about some of the aspects that Jesus gave here as insights into prayer and his prayer life as well. Note that it's not my Father. Now, God, of course, was Christ's Father. But when he shared and exampled and modeled with his disciples, you know, teach us how to pray, he says it's our Father. Straight away, we get this sense that there is communal aspects to how to pray. There is this relational family aspect, because it's not just him saying my Father, but our Father. This connectedness that we have. And you know, it's interesting when you read in John's Gospel, when John says this, yet to all who did receive him, those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or of a husband's will, but born of God. So there's a family of people who can call him Father. At the end of John's Gospel, look what Jesus says after his resurrection. Don't hold on to me. I have not yet ascended to the Father. Instead, go to my brothers and tell them, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. This connectedness that Jesus wants to continue to encourage and share with his disciples about their relationship with God and the relationship that they have with each other, that the church is connected and we can say it's our Father together. Yes, it's my Father as well. God is my Father. But this aspect that the church community, the church body, is there for each other in prayer, that prayer is something to be shared together. And it's necessary for each other. And Jesus modeled this. He asked his disciples to pray for him in his greatest time of need. Remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, he asks them to pray for him. Spirit is willing, but the body is weak. Pray for me. We see that in the book of Acts, the early church, how they constantly meet together in prayer. Paul encourages people to be praying for each other. He asks for prayer himself. Pray for me that I may declare the gospel boldly. And he says that he's always wrestling in prayer with others. So it's this sense that prayer has this communal aspect. But I'm not saying that we don't pray privately as well in what Jesus just shared. He said, of course, don't be like the pagans that go out, babble their words, go on the street corners, want to be seen and heard. You know, go privately and pray and spend that time with God, with yourself. Yes. But this connectedness, that it's also about us and each other and praying for each other, bearing one another's burdens. In fact, Eugene Peterson, he goes as far as to say, prayer is not a private exercise, but a family convocation, a family event, as the church family gathers to pray. So I think this should encourage us when we think, how is it that we as a church community, how is it we as individuals continue to wrestle with the our aspect of prayer? That we can come before our Heavenly Father together in prayer, meet together in prayer, whether it's in your small groups in prayer, whether it's the church night of prayer that we host once a month in prayer together, whether it's when we gather on our Sundays to pray together, whether it's when you know of others and perhaps instead of being like the examples I shared from this Praying Life book, when you say pray for people, don't just put it on your list, but stop and pray. In the moment, don't be embarrassed to be a Christian who prays. This should be part of our bread and butter. So practically consider how you can be a prayer together to our Father. To our Father. Our Father in heaven. Now, as we look through the Old Testament, When God shows and declares his name and his nature, one of the primary things and aspects that we see of God is his holiness. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. As we shift into the teaching of Christ, of course, the holiness of God is still there. But Jesus starts to teach not so much this separate holiness that God has, but Jesus starts to teach about this intimate relationship that God has with his people. that God can have as a heavenly father with children. And we know that as Christ hung upon the cross, his blood was spilled, as he said, it is finished. The temple of the curtain of the temple was split in two, where the Holy of Holies was, this place that signified the very essence and presence of God, is split in two. And this access to God becomes cleaner, becomes more available. It's no longer so much this sense of that holy, holy God of which we cannot approach at all, but now the way has been made, as we read through Hebrews, for us to be able to boldly approach and to call our God our Father in heaven. That sense of Abba, Father. Well, that's literally what that is. And the best translation of that, that some of us perhaps feel a little uncomfortable about, is Daddy. And yet, we try and walk this tightrope, don't we, between, yes, the holiness and the awe and the wonder and the majesty of God, and yet, Dad, that's my dad, my heavenly dad. It almost jars because it doesn't seem right, and yet that's the kind of invitation and relationship that Jesus invites us into with our heavenly Father, because we have become the children of God. See what great love the Father's lavished on us in 1 John 3, that we should be called the children of God, and that is what we are. That's what we are. We're children of God. And how does God see his children? Well, we get an insight, don't we, when Jesus was with the disciples. People are bringing little children to Jesus for him to place his hands on them, but the disciples rebuke them. When Jesus saw this, he was indignant. I love this is in Mark's gospel where it shares that word, that he was indignant. He was kind of angry at this. And he says, let them come. Let the children come to me. Don't hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly, I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter into it. As children, we are not only just welcomed and allowed, but we are invited to come to our Heavenly Father in prayer, in relationship, in loving relationship. He loves us, like Brendan's speaking about, a God who loves us and adores us and wants us to come to him. Jesus takes the children in his arms, places his hands on them and blesses them. This is the kind of desire our God has for his children, to take you in his arms, to bless you. That's our Heavenly Father. I wonder how much you resonate with God being your Heavenly Father and you being his child. I read through this quote from J.I. Packer in Knowing God about being children of God. And he wrote this, that some years ago, I wrote, "You can sum up the whole of the New Testament teaching in a single phrase if you speak of it as a revelation of the fatherhood of the Holy Creator. In the same way, you sum up the whole New Testament religion if you describe it as the knowledge of God as one's Holy Father. If you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much they make of the thought of being God's child and of having God as their Father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls their worship and prayer and their whole outlook on life, it means that they don't understand Christianity very well at all. For everything that Christ taught, everything that makes the New Testament new and better than the Old Testament, everything that's distinctively Christian as opposed to merely Jewish is summed up in the knowledge of the fatherhood of God. Father is the Christian name for God." Wow. how well do you relate to God as Father and as you as the child? And how secure are you in that? How well do you understand? How much does that shape your relationship with Him? Our Father who art in heaven, or our Father in heaven. What does it mean when we say that our Father is in heaven? Is it just that He's distant and apart from us? And just in that place where, you know, we say, oh, well, where we'll go, I guess, when we die? Well, that's not how they saw heaven in first Jewish century culture. It was the space that did have agelessness and timelessness to it, but the perspective is one who would see all, who would know all, who would be sovereign over all. In fact, just in a chapter earlier, Jesus had said this when it came to taking oaths. I tell you, don't swear an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne. The throne of God, the rule and reign of God. So understanding when we talk to our Father who art in heaven, we come to the one who rules and reigns, who sees all, who knows all. Again, like the preamble that came before this part, your Father in heaven knows even before you come. That should give us, like Brendan was sharing, that comfort that God already knows, that He is the one who is sovereignly in control. And so you may ask that question, well, then why do I need to pray? Well, prayer is good for our hearts and our souls and aligning our lives with the will of God. And it's about relationship. If you don't want a relationship with a Heavenly Father, well, then you need to have a bit of a check on your pulse, your spiritual pulse. So when we do pray to our Father who art in heaven, we do pray that His kingdom would come and His will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. But Pete will get to that next week. Hallowed be your name. This hallowed is a word that we don't use in our English language very much these days, if at all. And so there can be, I guess, some misunderstanding of what that truly means. So I thought what I'd do is I'd amplify it with a few different explanations that I found to help us ground it in something a little bit more, perhaps, of our understanding. For something to be hallowed, it's and particularly in the context of your name. Hallowed be your name is let your name be made holy, or to set Him apart to all others. To treat Him with the highest honor, to hold Him in reverence, to glorify and exalt Him. So if you want to kind of get all those things and squash them down, then you can say hallowed. And it kind of means all these elements to the name of God. So this is indeed where we do get that majesty, the glory, the honor that God does deserve, the reverence that He does deserve, to be able to exalt Him for who He is and what He has done. And to understand that, yes, we don't deserve to come before a holy God, that we're not worthy on our own merit to come before a holy God. And yet, because of the love and grace of God, our Father, through Jesus Christ, we can humbly approach. So we walk that tightrope in prayer at times, of just being floored by the awe and majesty of God. Like Peter in the boat during that first calling of the disciple, where Jesus, they do the miraculous catch of fish. And Peter just looks at Jesus and the penny drops about His divinity and he says, Lord, go away from me, for I'm a sinful man. There is a rightness to that attitude as well. Like Isaiah, who says, woe is me, I live amongst an unclean people, yet I've seen the Lord. And yet Jesus responds to Peter, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Isaiah's response, well, the seraph comes and takes a tongue of burning coals and burns his lips, as it were, and he gets his sins atoned for. We have Christ who has atoned for our sins, the Holy One of God, allowing us to then come. But we worship and adore his holy name. Hallowed be, praise, glorify, exalt, reverence and honor be due to him. The name of Jesus, our God. So in this, when Jesus is praying, hallowed be your name and exalted, we've gone through that series in Advent about names. And I hope that one thing you may have taken away is that when they talk about the name of God, it's about the character and nature and everything of who God is. So I won't spend time in this section too much, but we know that all through the Old Testament we spoke about when the name of God is spoken about, particularly in the Psalms, it's spoken about like this, like, Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all of the earth. It's about all of who God is and what he does. But so when we pray and we exalt the name of Jesus, we say, hallowed be your name, and then we pray in the name of Jesus, we stand in that position and place. We stand in that authority and the power and the security of the name of God. It's kind of like as a police officer, you might say, stop in the name of the law, right? Or everyone's just thinking, stop in the name of love. Stop in the name of the law, right? So they say, in the name of the law, stop. It's not like that person themselves inherently has any authority. But if they have been given the authority as a police officer, well, then they have a different authority that's given to them. And in the name of the law, they can arrest you. When we pray in the name of Jesus, hallowed be his name, we stand in the authority of Jesus Christ, in the position and power of Jesus Christ. All the benefits, all the promises, all the inheritance that comes with being an heir of God's family, adopted as his children, are given. And there's this beautiful passage in Revelation that speaks about those who have faithfully stood in the midst of trials and temptations and persecution, where Jesus says this, it was to the church in Philadelphia, but we can take this lesson. The one who is victorious, well, the one who has stood firm, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will they leave it. I will write on them the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on them my new name. As dearly loved children, we've been sealed with the name of God. As children of the Most High, we can stand firm no matter what we've been through or are going through. And boldly we can approach the throne of God, who is our Father together. We can worship and adore and set his name apart as holy for who he is and what he has done. And yet, like children, we come and lift our hearts up to him, and we do it together. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. I hope that through one of those aspects, whether it's the communal hour, or it's the Heavenly Father, or his sovereignty in heaven, or the exalted, worthy, holy nature of him and his name, who he is and what he has done, that this starts to tease out that invitation that we have to boldly approach the throne of God. We're going to finish with a final song, which, with the context of prayer on our lips, says, "Oh, come to the altar. The Father's arms are open wide." It's just extending this invitation that Jesus has taught us through the beginning of this Lord's Prayer, to be able to come and pray to a God who loves us through a Savior who is so worthy. Amen.